All right. We are going to have a little class that I'm calling Reformed Rubrics. Reformed Rubrics, right? Now, what is a rubric? A rubric is some kind of organizing pattern or structure that helps you get a handle on information. So it's a teaching rubric, right? So it's some coherent way of organizing material so that you can take a lot of material and say, I've synthesized it into an easy to digest and manage form. That's what a helpful rubric does. And you may know this, but there are a number of very helpful little Reformed rubrics, right? Ways in which we could kind of walk through all of Burkhoff's systematic theology, right? That would take a long time. But here's a way to kind of identify some important ideas that are centered around these kind of organized in these really helpful little packages. And you can remember these packages and you can organize your thoughts around these things. A lot of these, I'm sure you'll already know, right? But we're going to work through a couple of them. And so the first one that we're going to spend the next 5 weeks on is called the Five Solas, right? I'm sure lots of you guys are familiar with this, right? What are the five solas, right? I have not been able for the life of me to determine who came up with the five solas, right? So if you know the answer to that, next week come in and say, this is AI said, this is who came up with the five solas. I cannot determine who is responsible for the five solas, but what are the five solas? The five solas are five Latin phrases that really helpfully organize what we would call the Reformation consensus. Like what the Reformation was about. What people, so I'm not sure who came up with the five solas. I don't think it was a reformer, right? So I think it's kind of after the fact, someone was looking at all the data of all the Reformation tracts and all the works that the reformers did, and they said, you know, here's a really helpful rubric that organizes all of this vast information into simple, coherent things that kind of, you can remember this, right? And so the five solas are five Latin phrases that I would argue very helpfully, very clearly and very memorably capture what was the heart of the Reformation about. And so not just the Reformation consensus, but they're really helpful in saying this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Christian theology. There's an amazing amount of Christian theology packed into 11 words, right? 11 words, right? So the first sola, right, is, as probably many of you will know, sola scriptura, right? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this is Latin for scripture alone, scripture alone, scripture alone. We'll go ahead and put all five of them up there, right? Solus Christus. All right. Someone help me out. How come it's not, why does it end in us? Because it's Latin, and in Latin, right, adjectives have to agree with their noun in number, gender, and case, right? And so Christus is a masculine noun, and scriptura is a feminine noun. You know, in English, we just go, nouns are nouns. But in a lot of languages, all nouns have gender, right? And this is true in Latin. So instead of, you don't say sola Christus, solo Christus, solo Christo. No, maybe if you're Spanish, but solus Christus, which means Christ alone, right? Sorry, see, I got my next one is sola fide, right? Which means faith alone, right? And then we have sola gratia, which means grace alone. And then the last one is soli Deo Gloria, which is for or to God's glory alone, right? And that's dative, just in case you were interested. See, all right, Latin scholars, heck yeah. It has been a while since I came to church and someone was talking about the dative, right? So this is five little phrases, 11 words, But there's a ton of theology packed into this. And if you have these clear in your mind, it's really helpful. It's a really helpful rubric. So this is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about sola scriptura, okay? Scripture alone. When we talk about scripture alone, one of the questions is, what do we mean by alone? Anybody want to answer that? You're not being recorded. Only? Good. So is when someone said, hey, this captures the Reformation, and this is a really important principle of Christian theology, did they mean that Christians should only read the Bible? No, that's not what scripture alone means. It doesn't mean only read the Bible. So what do we mean by alone? In fact, if you were to read the Reformers, right? If you were to read Calvin, right? I know he's a second generation, but if you were to read the Institutes, one of the things is very clear is that Calvin did not just read the Bible, right? Because he's quoting like everybody, right? He's quoting all of his contemporary theologians. He's quoting Greek and Latin authors, right? The guy read like everything he could get his hands on, right? So when we talk about scripture alone, what then do we mean? If guys are reading everything, what do we mean by scripture alone? We're talking about the authority of scripture, right? We're talking about in matters of dispute where there are two rival claims, two sources of authority who are making appeals, how do you decide which one to follow? And really what the idea here is that at the end of the day, it is scripture that stands alone as the final and ultimate authority in everything that it bears witness to. Right? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. We're going to get to that. So this is the big idea, that scripture stands alone as the ultimate and final authority in everything that it bears witness to. Why did I put that little phrase there, in everything it bears witness to? Because we need to understand that the Bible is not actually an exhaustive book, right? The Bible does not actually tell us everything about everything. Eric Elder, what do you do for a living? A physicist, right? And specifically, what kind of physicist are you? A medical physicist, which means he does like nuclear things as it relates to cancer, right? Yeah, sure. That's just, yeah. How often, in the nitty gritty work that you do you find Bible verses to be helpful? Very infrequently, right? So we could say the Bible is helping to frame Dr. Elder's worldview as he does nuclear physics. But if he didn't actually go to nuclear physics class, he's not going to be able to do his job by reading Romans, right? It's pretty safe to say. Yeah. So, and that's true. Bruce, there's a whole bunch of things that you can't do your work in engineering and sales and figuring out the right systems. The Bible's may not be that helpful in the nitty gritty details of your work, right? It's okay. The Bible is not actually exhaustive. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses, right? Which says, the secret things belong to God. There are things that God knows that he doesn't actually tell us, right? There are other things that he reveals in nature, and we've talked about that with Dr. Wynn. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may obey all the words of this law, right? So we want to say the Bible is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. That is the claim of Scripture. Everything it speaks to is true, it's inspired by God, and it's the ultimate source of authority against all other rival truth claims. Okay? So let's just say for a moment, as Bruce, when we talk about Scripture as the sole ultimate authority, over and against what? Like, what other kinds of claims to authority are there that would come into conflict with Scripture? What's that? The Pope, right? So one of those things would be the church itself, right? This is a big debate. And this was the fundamental debate of the Reformation, right? Does the church, in its official positions of authority, have authority over the Bible, or does the Bible have authority over those official church positions of authority, right? So church, and then what the church says in forming some type of ecclesiastical tradition, right? So that's one claim, right? That's the main claim, the main conflict of the Reformation was church and tradition over against the Bible itself, right? But probably, and I would say this, I think in Protestantism today, this is a resurgent argument, right? This is something that has to be like, the fight needs to take place again, because I think in Protestantism today, you are seeing an increased interest in Protestants with Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, right? Or Orthodoxy of all stripes. It's just, you know, in Atlanta, you're more likely to go to a Greek Orthodox church, but you could go to a Ukrainian Orthodox church or a Russian Orthodox church. But why are you seeing that? I think partially because people are looking at the utter poverty of a lot of evangelicalism. They're looking at, you know, the silliness of evangelical worship. It's trite. It's weak. It's empty. It's like eating a whipped cream sandwich. That's entertainment based. And then they look over here and see the Roman Catholic liturgy. They see Greek Orthodoxy. They see beards down to here, and they're like, that's awesome, right? And so they're attracted to that. And in order to make that move, you have to make the argument that the church actually has authority over scripture. The church created the canon. So it's all the ultimate authority resides in the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, or in the Patriarch of Constantinople. That's where authority lies. And then if the Bible contradicts this system, well, it's okay because the system has authority over the Bible itself. So we're seeing that again today, right? So, but what else, most people in our world today aren't debating between the inerrant scripture and the Patriarch of Constantinople. That's not where most people live. So what would be other sources of authority? Blah! that's right. Individual feelings, right? Right? Individual feelings. Like, this is what the Bible says. And someone's like, I don't care because I love him. Okay, right? I mean, that's a truth claim argument. That's a battle of authority right there. What has ultimate... Subtlety is my key, right? That's a big battle right there, right? You try to tell somebody the Bible says, and you very clearly have the text on your side, and they're just like, I don't care, right? I remember when I was at Princeton doing graduate work, and I found it very interesting that when it came to issues of women's ordination, right, most of the liberal scholars at Princeton, one of them I remember saying very well, oh, it's very clear that Paul doesn't think you should ordain women. But who in their right mind would order their life on the writings of a first century patriarchal male, right? So it's just saying, well, that's just not how we live, right? So yes, you can tell me that's what the Bible says, but I don't actually give the Bible any authority, right? And they weren't giving the authority to the teaching magisterium of Rome. They were just giving the authority to their own intellect and the ability to create systems that would be better for the modern world, right? So individual feelings, individual thoughts. What else? What else could kind of forms an authority structure in our world today? Okay. Well, what do you mean by that? Good. Culture, community. So there's, you know, it's kind of funny. We are a little bit schizophrenic. On the one hand, we want radical individualism, right? I want to be able to do what I want to do. And we're desperately afraid of being out of step with what everybody else thinks, right? So the power, if we were all truly radical individualists, social media would have no power, right? But of course, we care what the community thinks. We care what the consensus says, right? And so sometimes we say, well, that can't be true just because that's not everybody thinks the other way, right? So, so that's another, source. Anything else? Just science. Good, right? Everyone's, anyone familiar? Yeah. Science. What the government tells us is the law, right? That's right. Anybody seen Nacho Libre? Kind of like weird character, you know, goofy character there. He's like, I don't believe in God. I believe in science, right? It's kind of ridiculous when he says it, but lots of people actually say that with total straight integrity, right? All right. So we have all of these rival claims. And when the reformers were really trying to say, you know, you guys will be familiar with Luther's great moment in the Diet of Worms, in which he takes his great stand and says, unless you can convince me, they say, this is what the Pope has said. Who are you? You're just one little German monk, right? Who are you to tell the church what the Bible says? And he says, well, unless I can be convinced from Scripture that I am in error, right? Then this is where I must stand. That's where he says, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me, right? As I do this. So he's basically saying, show me from the Bible, right? So that's ultimately that. I mean, that's the anchor of sola scriptura, right? And so someone looked at all that Reformation data and all the pamphlets and was like, hey, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put this into a rubric and I'm going to consolidate all of that theology with two little Latin words, sola scriptura. So what we want to do here with our remaining time is to say to ourselves, where do we get the idea that the word stands supreme, right? Now, ultimately, we get this idea from the word, right? And so one could say, circular reasoning. At some level, all productive reasoning is circular. It starts, you just have to start from the right premise. If you start from the right premise, and then, so what we want to do is we want to take a look at the Bible tonight and see what the Bible has to say about the authority of the Bible. So now, if you are here tonight and you could care less about the authority of the Bible, right? Then we'll have a little bit of a different conversation another time. But here, what we want to do is say, and really kind of have the debate the reformers were having to say, how do we take kind of the Bible's claims to be the ultimate authority over against other, especially like ecclesiastical claims, right? So really what I'm kind of focusing in on tonight is like, this is really going to be the sweet spot if you were wrestling with Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, right? If you're just saying, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in his word, that's really a conversation for a different day, right? But we're talking about how do we handle, as religious people, the authority of the Bible over against other religious claims of authority. That's really my focus tonight, okay? So what I want to begin with is ask the question, the first kind of thing I want to do is I want to begin at the beginning because that's always a good place to start. So let's talk about, in one sense, the creation. Here we go. The creation rubric. How is creation ordered and structured with respect to authority? Right? One of the things that's fascinating is in Genesis 1, God creates the whole world. Let me just ask you this. How does God create the whole world? By speaking. So it's actually, and God said. So the word of God is the active power in creating the world out of nothing, right? And when God creates the world by the word of his power in Genesis 1, you can look there if you don't believe me, what is that world like? Good? In what ways is it good? It's ordered, right? It's structured. It's beautiful. So what we can say is the word of God. So we can say God is a God of order and structure. Like when we get into 1 Corinthians and we're talking about worship and we say you shouldn't have chaotic worship because Paul says because God is a God of order and not chaos, right? So if God is a God of order, then when God speaks, we would expect his word to be an order producing, structure producing word. Right? And that's exactly what we find. God speaks and listening to his voice, nothing becomes something, right? Don't say, well, how can nothing listen, right? I was just trying to make a metaphor, make use of the song. But God speaks, and it's his word which actively creates the world, structures the world in ways that are beautiful and good. So from the very beginning, God is the creator, and he creates through the power of his word. Once he has created this world, right? So in Genesis 1, right, we see that this world is created by God's word, created by the word. The world is ordered by the word, right? The word is the active power. Then when we actually get into the creation story itself and we see man in the garden, I would argue this, that what we have in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2 is we have a story of God's people, right, dwelling in God's place, right? And here's the thing, under what is the authority under which the people live in creation from the beginning? How do the man and the woman live? Under God's authority, and more specifically, is it just God is up there and we have to live by his authority? But how does God's authority manifest itself from the beginning? He speaks and gives a command which orders the life of his people, right? So I would just, now again, all by itself, you'd say, that's a pretty weak case for sola scriptura, but it's a building case, right? So we start with the fact that the word, the supremacy of the word, it's the word of God that creates the world. It's the word of God that orders the world. And then the life of God's people, they're God's people dwelling in God's place under the authority of God, and specifically God's word, God's command, right? So that's interesting, right? I just, as a way of saying, that's the foundation on which the story of humanity in scripture begins, in a world that is created by God's word, ordered by God's word, and people live from the beginning by the authority of God's word, and it's God's word that determines life and death for them. Okay, I think that's interesting. And then given that, what is interesting is, of course, they disobey God's word. And so that brings us then into what I'm going to just take a step back into what I'll just call the major kind of Old Testament rubric, right? That this, in light of the fall, creates a world in which God gives more revelation, right? So revelation in Genesis 1 and 2 is fairly limited. The revelation of God's command and the covenant of the tree. God gives more revelation in the fullness of his law, right? And what is clear is that as God gives this fullness of his law, it is this law which is binding, unchanging, and serves as the principle which orders all of the lives of his people, right? So it's God's word that creates the world, orders the world, and is the authority under which God's people live from the beginning. And as the Old Testament story progresses, we do not see departure from this. We see expansion and clarification of this. So we see a much more detailed word, and it is this word that, as we'll see in a moment, creates roles of ecclesiastical and civil authority, but everything is always under the authority of God's word, right? Where do we see this? A couple different places we see this. Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, both are a statement about the character of God's word. Both of those verses say explicitly, you're not to add to God's word. You're not to take from God's word, because it's God's word as given, which has binding authority over God's people. Deuteronomy 8:3, classic verse on this front. Let's go ahead and read it, just so you don't think making it up. Of course, this so Deuteronomy 8:3. Someone here, I got glasses. Right, that's what I've come to. Moses is saying that he's talking about the whole commandment that I command you today. You shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? So here we not only have a statement, we have a statement of the word of God being the source of man's life, the source of the life of his people. It is God's word, the whole commandment, the whole scope of his word, which we are not to take from or add to, and it is God's word by which we are to live. Now, if you say, what exactly does Moses mean by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? In the context of Deuteronomy 8, what is very clear that he means when he says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? He's talking about the written commandments, which Moses is saying, here is the commandments which I set before you. He's talking about the written word of God, right? Where does this verse famously reappear? What's that? In Jesus' temptation, right? You might remember, Satan says to Jesus in Matthew 4, hey, if you're so awesome, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these loaves into bread? And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, here's one of the things you have to remember. Satan is really smart, right? So he's really good at what he does, right? Which is why if we in our own strength confide, our striving will be losing. He will take you down. So here's the thing. What does Satan think Jesus means when Jesus says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? What does Satan think that Jesus means? Does he think he means like mystical words that Jesus can hear the Father talking? What does Satan think that Jesus means when he says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? How do you know that? It seems like a good guess. Because what does Satan's like, okay, Jesus, I'm tracking with you. So what are the next words that come out of Satan's mouth in Matthew 4? Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is the next phrase? Satan's like, okay, I understand the rules you're playing by. Let's play. And what is the next thing that he says?
Doesn't he quote Psalms?
He says, it is written, right? So he knows what Jesus means. Jesus is saying, man lives by the written word of God, right? And Satan knows that's what Jesus means, so he tries to quote the word of God to him, out of context, of course, in order to get him to sin, right? So the fundamental Old Testament here is that man is in creation, created by the word, ordered by the word, God's people in God's place, living under the authority of God's word. And let me just say this. What's the fundamental nature of the temptation? Before we even get to the rest of the Old Testament, I forgot to put this in. What's the fundamental nature of the temptation of sin? Did God really say? Right? So it's Satan comes and he attacks the very word of God, right? Now, I would argue this is just an aside. He knows that Adam is dumb and Eve are dumb, right? So that he can like twist God's word and say, did God really say? And then what he says is not actually what God said. So he's twisting it. I think he knows with Jesus, he can't get away with that. So he has to accurately quote the word, which he does. He just takes it out of context and makes it say something weird, and Jesus calls him on that. But the whole point is, this is the creation rubric where the authority of God's word stands supreme. And then the Old Testament rubric for Old Testament Israel is the same. As God gives them more scripture, more word, he says, now you live by the whole of the word, right? You can't add to it. You can't take from it. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is the written testimony of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay. Now this is interesting. Part of what the scripture does is it creates offices, right? So the scripture commands that certain offices be created and lived out in the life of Israel. What are some of those offices? What do we mean by that? Priests. Okay, that's good. Right? Priest is a good one, right? Prophet. Okay, now you're rolling with me. That's good. Right? What else? King. Those are the big three, right? We could talk about judges and other, but those are the big three. Those are the big three, right? Now, this is interesting. Where does the idea to have priests come from? It comes from God's word. God's word commands that there be priests, how they are to be consecrated, what they are to do. It spells out very specifically. So the person who is the priest, they have a position of divinely created, divinely sanctioned authority, right? How about prophets? Who is the one sending forth the prophets? God is, right? God is the one putting his word in the mouth of the prophets so that they have divine authority, right? The unction of the Spirit, right? And often, what's interesting is they're even anointed with oil in powerful ways to recognize that these folks are set apart by the Lord. Guess who else gets anointed? Oh, prophets also are anointed by the Spirit. And how about kings? Why are there kings? Well, this one's a little trickier, right? God doesn't really command that they have kings, but God is the one who says, all right, they're a hard-headed people and they want a king and they've rejected me, so I'm going to give them a king. So Samuel, you go create a king. Go pick a king, right? So it's still God's design, God's anointing, God's work, right? So would you say that these positions have divine authority? Yes, right? Such that even when there's a really bad one, right? David is like, I can't kill Saul. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. Even if he's a wretch, even if he's trying to kill me, he has the blessing of God in his position. He has a holy authority, right? In order to do the work God's called him to do, right? Now, here's the question, right? When someone's priestly office in the Old Testament comes into conflict with the word itself, who's always the winner in the sight of God? The word itself, right? Can the priest ever in the Old Testament say, because I am a priest and I have divinely given authority, I can now play fast and loose with the word of God? No. What happens when the divinely ordained priest who is set apart by the word disobeys the word? You might remember this. We studied this in Malachi, right? So, if you have your Bibles, let's look over at Malachi chapter 2, right? This is just one place we could look, because there's lots of good examples of people in religious authority disobeying God's word. But here's just one that should be relatively fresh in our minds if you've been here on Sunday mornings. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. Which curse is that? Anybody know?
The curse of the Lord.
the curse of the word, the curse of the law, the curse of Deuteronomy that says if you disobey, this is what's going to happen, right? I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, the ways of my word. Thank you. That guy's ready to go to seminary. But show partiality in your instruction, right? This is just one of many examples, right? Where the authority of the priesthood, if it comes into conflict with the authority of the word, who has ultimate authority? That's right, right? The only reason the priest has any authority is by the word, but the moment he departs from the word, he has no authority, right? His authority is gutted, and the curse of the word comes down upon him, right? So I thought, find that very interesting, that this is the creation rubric, and as you look through the whole of the Old Testament, what you see is the supremacy of the word over every other form of ecclesiastical authority. Let's take a look at the prophets, right? Prophets have authority. Let's take a look at a passage like Jeremiah 29, 20 and following. This is also easy, you know, to find because there's lots of examples of false prophets. But this one's kind of clear and jarring. Jeremiah has just testified that the exile is going to be long, right? So hunker down. And people are like, we don't like hunkering down. We want to go home soon. And so plenty of prophets come along and say, I can help you out. I'll give you a different prophetic word, right? Hear the word. This is 29:20. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Right? So what are we hearing now? God's word, yes. The God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse of the word, yes, shall be before, where am I? Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. They have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Right? So any claim to the prophetic office only has authority for the people of God in and so far as it does what? Says what the word actually says, right? So, part of what the prophets did was they called you back to the written scriptures. Part of what the prophets also did was testified to what would come, right? And that was to be put to the test. If it didn't actually happen, they were false, right? And so, but what we see here is there is no abiding authority in being a prophet in and of itself. As if the office has authority. What has authority is the word itself. And the prophet is an instrument of God because he speaks the living and active word. The moment he speaks a false word, the curse comes down on him. In the same way that the moment the priests depart from the truth of God's word, the curse comes down on them, right? And what about kings, right? Well, again, lots of examples. If you were here for 1 and 2 Kings, right? Lots of examples of bad kings. But let's just pick one, right? Hard to pick just one. So many good, bad kings. But let's go to the source of kingly disobedience. Saul, 1 Samuel 15. Here you'll remember, he gets a command from the prophet, right? In which he's told to go and do something. He doesn't do it. He does it kind of close, not all the way. Then Samuel comes back and he's like, look, I did it, right? And he's like, oh, you were supposed to kill everything as an act of judgment. So what are these sheep I hear? Oh, yeah, the sheep, right? The people made me keep the sheep. He's like, no, you're the king. You're kind of in charge. And he's like, right. Can you just bless me in front of all the people, right? So it's like denial. I did what I was supposed to, blame other people. And then can you just bless me anyway, right? And it was all for sacrifice. It was all to do a religious thing, right? And here are the famous words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Right? So here we see another example, right? If there is a conflict between the word of the Lord and the royal authority of the king, right? Before the Lord, the word always wins that battle, right? Always, right? Here's a challenge for you. Find one example in the Old Testament where a religious figure, on the basis of their religious authority, disobeys the word, plays fast or loose with the word, and it's okay, or they are unaccountable to the word, and it's okay because they have a position of religious authority. Find one example of that. One. You will not. But knock yourself out trying, right? There is not one example of a person of religious authority disobeying, disregarding the word of the Lord and coming out okay because they have religious authority. It is always a case of the word being the ultimate authority against all other forms of religious and civic authority, even those forms that were created explicitly by the word itself. Right? So what I would argue is you have a very clear rubric set up in creation, and that rubric is unpacked and made even more explicit throughout the duration of the Old Testament. But wait, there's more. And I didn't think we were even going to have enough material to get through. It's like, we're just going to have to pray for the last 20 minutes because I don't even know how much material I've got here. Although, the next time that happens, Jenny, that I just run out of material will be the first time. All right, let's take a look at the New Testament and bring this home in the last 10 minutes. The creation structures, the Old Testament structures of Israel, lo and behold, are reinforced, I would argue, by the New Testament structure, right? And so this is true, believe it or not, even with Jesus. That Jesus himself actually lives in... So again, who is it that says... Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when he's trying to be tempted by Satan, his basic answer is, no, I have to obey the scripture. Who is that? Jesus. Even Jesus does not say, because I'm Jesus, I don't have to obey the Bible. Right? Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to do what? Fulfill it. In thought, in word, and deed. Jesus lived his entire life in subjection to and obedience to the word of God, because it was the word of God, and he knew that everyone lives by, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, someone could say, ah, but doesn't Jesus say sometimes, the word of God says, but I say, right? He does that later in Matthew 5, right? But go look up every example of that. It was told to you. Moses said to you. He's never saying Moses was wrong. What he's saying is, Moses said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've broken the commandment. Jesus is not contradicting the word. He is making explicit the inner, deep, spiritual dynamic of the word, and he's making that explicit. So he's saying, the word even goes deeper and is more penetrating than you know. So I'm not arguing with Moses. I'm telling you the depth and ultimate meaning of Moses applied to the nth degree. That's what, when Jesus says, eh, but I, Moses, the law, but I, he's not saying I, he's saying, let's go with this law, right? Let me show you how this law really ultimately applies. So this is amazing, right? If Jesus himself feels, right, that in his life, right, he's compelled to obey the word and to live by the authority of the word, then you tell me what religious figure has the right and the authority to say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says because I'm the Pope. It doesn't matter what the Bible says because I'm the Patriarch of Constantinople. It doesn't matter what the Bible says because we are the College of Cardinals. It doesn't matter what the Bible said because I'm Tom Bryant and I went to Covenant College, right? Right? If Jesus himself feels compelled to live all of his life in accordance with the word of God, then that should tell us something about the authority of Scripture over the life of every human being. Okay? And lo and behold, what we see in Jesus is what we see in the apostles. Right? Who, apostles means what? Sent ones from Jesus, right? So shocker, they're actually living out Jesus' life and teaching, right? Just a couple great passages to consider. One, flip in your Bibles to Acts 17. Love this passage. Paul and Silas in Berea. Now, Paul, right, is the apostle, right? He begins a lot of his letters by saying, right, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? I mean, he's got authority, right? He's got authority. Says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is chapter 17, beginning in the 10th verse. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Remember, the guys in Thessalonica tried to kill him. So they were like a step up from murderous wretches. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What do you find interesting about that? Paul comes preaching, okay, and the Bereans do what? They search the scripture to see if Paul's teaching is in fact true, right? And the scripture calls them, you know, wormy, untrusting, not respecting of apostolic authority. Now, what does the scripture say about the Bereans? Noble. They're noble because they said they heard the apostle of Christ by the will of God. And they said, yeah, give me a minute, Paul. Huh, that's actually in there. Yeah, that's good. That's good. We'll listen to you, right? I find that to be fascinating, right? Their nobility was they double-checked apostolic authority with the written scripture, and they are called noble for it. And Paul, I think, would agree with them, right? Because Paul himself says in Galatians 1, you can flip over there, right? It's a great, great passage. In fact, I think I preached this passage back in 2017, which was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We did Reformation Month, and I think I did a whole sermon, one on each of the five solas. And I think I used this text as my sola scriptura text, right? Paul says, beginning in verse 6, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if, this is the key here, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. So what Paul is saying is what has primacy is not the role of the preacher, right? He's saying what has primacy is the message itself, the word itself, such that he says, if I depart, as the apostle, if I were to ever depart from the message itself, what would happen to me? Cursed, right? And, you know, if you go back to, you flip the board around, what happened to the prophets who departed from the word? Cursed. What happened to the priests who departed from the word? What happened to the kings who departed from the word? Right? So he knows this, the word is supreme, right? If an angel from heaven comes down, right? And preaches something contrary to the word of God, what happens to that angel? Cursed, right? Cursed. So if that is true for the apostle Paul, if that is true for Jesus, right? Like if Jesus had disobeyed the word, what would that have been? Sin, right? And Jesus could not be our savior. Because the word has that much authority. If that's true for Jesus, if that is true for the apostle Paul, if it's true for every Old Testament figure, if it's true for all the angels of heaven, then who is anybody in the world to say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says because I'm bishop of whatever, right? Doesn't that seem crazy given the biblical trajectory, right? Now, let me just make one thing clear. Protestantism is jacked up, right? Like, if you go on YouTube and want to say, let's spend the rest until Jesus comes back, finding videos of how dumb Protestants are, you will stay busy, right? Let's find videos to say how trite evangelical worship is, right? And so I can get it. If you've been at Fluff City Church, and you're like, I'm done. I want substance, right? I want something that's historically rooted, right? I want dudes with manly beards and I want to say liturgy for 3 hours. I get it. I get it, right? But there's a reason why I'm still Protestant. Because for me, the biblical case for sola scriptura is overwhelming. Overwhelming. Like, you cannot from the scriptures make a claim of any legitimate ecclesiastical authority that has authority over the word of God. So I'm going to stay Protestant, even though I'm surrounded by a college of clowns in Protestantism, right? Because sola scriptura is that important and that unambiguous in the scriptures, right? So let's reject the foolishness of Protestantism. But let's not do it in such a way that we panic about the Protestant principles, right? Because sola scriptura is worth staking your life on, right? Here I stand, I can do no other, right? Sound good? All right. And now you can remember all of that packed into how many words? Two. That's a pretty good rubric. Very good. We'll extend the rubric next week as we look at Solus Christus. Questions?
There were a lot of people that died.
Yeah. I mean, for me, the martyrdom of William Tyndale is like the most egregious. Like all the guy wanted to do was translate the Bible into English so people could read it. And the church was so deeply threatened by that they had to get rid of him. Literally, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to translate the Bible into English so people could read the Bible, and he died for that. right? So let's take the Bible seriously. Let's love it. Let's treasure it. And let's build our lives on it, right? So that we don't just say, yeah, we're Protestants, but we're super disobedient. We sleep with our girlfriends, right? No, right? Let's actually have our life grounded on it, not just be confessional and say true theological things. Let's live sola scriptura. All right? We can sit around and talk, but I'm going to get us out on time. What? Jenny's head popped up like, what? Are you kidding? She like totally threw a cross stitch off there, right? She's, Mom, why is this blanket all jacked up? Because Aaron said we were going to finish on time. What on earth? All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We rejoice that you have given us your word, that you have loved us so much as to not leave us in vagaries, but to speak your word. Your word, which is living, active, Christ exalting. Oh, so much more that we could say about the Bible, but tonight we celebrate that it is the authoritative word that has authority over every human institution and power. And we pray that we would be able to believe that, to confess that without apology, and then to live in light of the word. May it be so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the other four solas all flow out of, okay, what does the Bible teach about salvation? Right? If we've established this point, that it's authoritative, now we have to say, what does it say? Right? All right. Very good.